guys. Woo! Come on, the South. We are getting bigger as a church. We're about 130 members now, and we're looking for a new venue, which is really exciting. So last week, we went off to Sutton. I don't know if you have ever heard of a city called Sutton. And, There you go. I don't need two mics. Can I turn this one away? That'll do. Sutton, and we found... This is really loud. It's there. Okay, cool. So, Sutton. Found this great venue, a Sutton High School, 5-minute walk from the station. It is easy to get to for everybody in the South and everybody in Surrey Church who wants to join us as well. And the woman there is showing us all the facilities, and the auditorium looks great, and the cafeteria looks great. This is where we can sing with the little kids. And then the woman says, oh, and we also have a pool in case you want to do baptisms. And we just couldn't help but think that the Spirit of God is moving here, because yes, we do want to do baptisms regularly, weekly. So we decided we're moving there in July, and Surrey's going to join us. And possibly some people from Riverside will join us too, because it's kind of right in the middle of everything. And we're just very, very excited about the idea that we've outgrown our building, and now we have to move to somewhere bigger. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? We want to impact more and more people for Christ in South London. And you're going to have to move out of this building soon. Just temporary. What building isn't temporary, right? You're going to probably grow out of this in no time. So, Fumi and I lead the singles ministry for the London Church, and that has been exciting. The biggest news has been the singles retreat, which was awesome. Last year's singles retreat, we had 78 singles from London come, and this year we had 100. So the singles ministries are growing, they're getting healthier. We had a couple from the Berlin, Germany church come in and do our lessons. Tokes came to do a leadership workshop, and that was really exciting. I'm particularly impressed with the Southeast singles. I gotta say, I mean, every year they are so helpful. They are completely giving, and you can tell that they are invested in. You can tell here in their church that they are given to, that they are taught, that they are encouraged, and they are important. Because when they come and see everybody else, they give. Amen. And I'm very, very happy about all the singles here. And another thing is that John and Esty have been leading the singles, which has been great, but they weren't at the retreat, and yet the singles were still just as giving. Amen. It's not just a one-man show. It's everybody giving their hearts, and so that's been really exciting. I can't wait for the next singles retreat. I can't believe we have to wait an entire year. And I'm married, so I don't even know I'm going to be there. And they let me in this time because I was organizing it, but who knows? I'll take what I can get. Homie and I also lead the teen ministry for the London Church. And so teen camp is coming up, and we're excited about that. We've got the schedule going. The theme of teen camp this year is Medal of Honor. Medal of Honor. While the whole world is watching the Olympics, and in this life, in this world, we go after medals of gold, and we go after the fame, and being up on the stage, and we've won, and you get that medal of gold, but disciples of Jesus go after medals of honor. We go after something of greater worth than gold, and so the whole retreat, the whole teen camp is going to be about that, and that's going to be really exciting. If you're a teenager, you got to come, start saving, okay? You don't want to be left behind, and everybody's coming home, and they're high-fiving each other, and on the Facebook, all the pictures, you know, you don't want to miss that. You want to be there, and if you're not a teen, we could use some help too, so child at heart, right? You can still come. So let's get out your Bibles. Turn over to James. I hear you're doing James, is that right?
Yes.
Okay, amen. Good. Off to a good start. James, turn to chapter 4. I love James. When I first became a disciple, it was my favorite book. James was the little brother of Jesus, which is kind of cool. They grew up together. If you have a big brother, then you probably can understand that James was probably beaten up by Jesus a couple times. I'm sure. What? Why not? Nobody who has a big brother can deny that. It's cool reading James because he sounds like his brother. A lot of these teachings are found in Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really cool that we can read something 2,000 years ago and find these connections that they were brothers. And it's great reading the Gospels and seeing how James didn't believe while Jesus was preaching, but then after Jesus rose from the dead, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it's great to see Jesus' impact on his own family. So in chapter 4, Tokes did the beginning of chapter 4 last week, talking about humility. In verse 6, James says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is a weighty statement, that he opposes the proud. When you think about it, we already are opposed by so many things. The world is against us. Our sinful nature is against us. Satan is against us. But if you're proud, then God is against you too. And that's heavy. And if this is true, and if I really believe this, then I want to be the most humble man who ever lived. I want to be the most humble man in my office, in my family, even in your family group. Because God gives grace to the humble. That's not a bad aim in life, to be the most humble person who ever lived. So today we're going to pick up in verse 11. James continues with this theme of humility, and he gives us some practicals, which are always helpful. So we're going to talk about how to treat each other. We're going to look at how to see our life from God's point of view. And I hope that this is an encouraging time. I hope that this spurs us on towards being humble. So before we start in verse 11, let's say a prayer. Father God, it's great to be here. It's great to sing together. It's great to look into your word together. It's great knowing that each one of us can have a personal relationship with you. We don't need to travel to worship you. We don't need to go to a priest to worship you. Each one of us can have a daily relationship with you, Dad. But at the same time, it's good when we come together. It's good to have the fellowship. It's great that you have blessed us with like-minded brothers and sisters that we can get encouragement from, that we can be spurred on, Lord, that we can sing together and renew our vows to you and be reminded of who you are through the communion, Lord. We love this, Dad. This keeps us going throughout the rest of the week, and we wouldn't give it up for anything, Father. We pray right now as we look into your words that you give us direction, Father. I pray that you humble us, Father. Humble us. We are naturally so proud. We naturally think about ourselves before everybody else. We love ourselves more than everybody else. We are more willing to forgive ourselves than we are to forgive other people. And I know it hurts you when that when our pride comes out. And when it affects those around us, when it affects your church, when it affects your mission, and it affects our relationship with you, Dad. And we see why you give grace to the humble. We see it, Lord, and we want to live it out, Father. It's easier said than done to be humble. And I pray that you equip each person here to be able to humble ourselves in your sight, Dad. I pray that you use me, that you speak through me, speak to each person here directly, Lord. You know what they need to hear, whether it's encouragement or correction or a challenge or whatever, Dad. You know what we need better than we know what we need. And I pray that everybody leaves here called higher and full of joy being your children. We love you, and we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city and we're going to spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, though, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Whew. We'll stop there. It's a short passage, but it has a lot in there. And remember, as he's talking here, he's talking about humility. It's all the same theme carried on in this chapter. And he gives us a few examples of how we can be humble. The first one being, don't criticize your neighbor. The second one about, don't make plans for your future without involving God. And so I've got 4 points today, 4 points about humility, 4 practicals, and the first one is watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. My second, no, I'm just kidding. Watch your mouth. James gives us a glimpse about what was going on in the church back then. Apparently they had people, disciples, that were judgmental of the other disciples in their church. Critical, negative, talking behind their back. Can any of us relate to that? If you can't, then talk to Tokes after the service. It says don't slander in verse 11. Do not slander. The Greek word for slander is katalelete, I think. And the word slander is not the best translation for it, because this Greek word, slander means to say something falsely about somebody else. And you damage their reputation through talking about him falsely. But this word that he's talking about, it doesn't have to be false in order to be bad. It's any kind of speaking that ruins his reputation. Even if he did do that thing, or even if she did act that way, or even if she did say that thing, it's still wrong to gossip and talk about it behind his back. It's not helpful to him. It's not helpful to the person you're talking to have a lower opinion of this person. And we often do it to beef up ourselves. I appear like I have it together by comparing myself with this person that I'm talking about. And this is something that I personally can relate to. I am very, very critical by nature. And growing up, before I was a disciple, I wasn't the smartest kid, and I wasn't the fastest or the strongest or anything like that. But the only way I could feel secure was by making fun of other people. And if you didn't have a girlfriend, then I would, use that to talk about how I have a girlfriend. And I used to cheat in school so I can get into smarter classes. And then I would make fun of the people who weren't in the smarter classes. And all the while, it's helping me feel like I am better, and I have something to talk about, and I have leverage or whatever. That's what I thought, though. Does it ever really work? No, you just come across looking like a total jerk. And I lost a lot of friends that way. And I brought it into the church. When I became a disciple when I was 18, I was a first year engineering student. 18. And this criticizing your neighbor was the first thing I ever got rebuked on. Have you ever been rebuked before? Yeah, it doesn't feel good. And this was my first time. And so there was a guy became a campus minister named TJ. He was baptized after me, but went into leadership before me. And I'm sure that had something to do with it, my pride coming in. And he did this lesson once, and I didn't really pay attention to the lesson. I just counted the number of times that he said, And so afterwards, everybody's coming up to him saying what they got out of the lesson, that's really encouraging, and I'll thank you and stuff. I went up to him and said, yeah, you said 27 times. And obviously it tore him down, and he was talking to Mark, was the guy who led the church, our evangelist. It got word to Mark, and so Mark decides to have this this brothers group. And, you know, we all got to talk about our lives and how we're doing, and we give input, but I know that it was all just for me, because I went fifth. I was, like, the fifth guy to share, and each guy before me was like, okay, yeah, that's great, and give some input, and then Ian, we stayed on me for about an hour. And it hurt, so Ian, yeah, I hear you have some things to say about our decisions and about how we lead the church. And, you know, I was a big man before when it was just me and TJ, but surrounded by all these guys, confronted with my sins, there's nothing to do but humble yourself. And I left there scared. He scared the sin out of me. I needed it. I needed it. The negativity, it damages a group.
Right.
Jesus calls it bad yeast.
That's right.
Because it just spreads.
Yeah.
When we're negative, it tends to catch on a lot quicker than the positive, than the faith. Then, you know what, we make mistakes, but who cares? God's going to turn it into good. That's the positive outlook that Jesus wants us to have. James says here that when you... end of verse 11, when you speak against your brother, you speak against the law. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. When you disobey this, you're speaking against the law. You're judging it as unnecessary. You're deciding that this law isn't for me. Okay, maybe it works to other people in other situations, but I don't need to obey this.
Yes.
And you're judging it as not necessary for your life right now. The New Living Translation for this passage says, your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you.
Wow.
And so my second point is, James says, who are you to judge the law? So my second point is that God is the judge and not you. God is the judge and not you. A judge is someone who determines what is right and what is wrong. That's his job. A judge will be at the Olympics, and they determine the winner and the loser. And they're in charge. What they say goes. When he makes a decision, when you're in court and the judge makes a decision, he's listened to both sides, he's weighed up the evidence, and he decides guilty or not guilty. There's nothing you can say about it. Yeah, but I think, or yeah, but I really want. Honestly, the judge doesn't care what you think. At the Olympics, if a judge decides this one wins, 10,000 people could disagree. It doesn't matter. There's only one person who makes that decision, and it's not those people in the stands. It's the one who's holding up the card. And here in verse 12, James says that there is only one lawgiver and judge. Only one person made the law, and that's the one who will judge you by it, and that's God. It takes a lot of humility to accept that you are not the judge. Because we all, you know, we all want to decide what's right and wrong. Right? I mean, why do we need a judge in the first place? It's because there's 7 billion different opinions on this earth. How many people? 100 people here? 100 opinions in this room about how things should be and how we like them. And we need a judge, one standard that we can all agree with in order for us to be unified and be able to work together. And if you're studying the Bible right now, if you're checking out the Bible for the first time, if you're trying to see what it's like to become a Christian, this is something that you need to learn early on. That there is a judge, somebody who decides right and wrong, and it's not you. We're studying the Bible in the South with this Italian guy, and he's a great guy, and he says he believes in the Bible, and he says he believes in Jesus. But almost every time we get together, we're looking at a passage, and he'll come across something that he doesn't agree with. And we'll say, I thought you said you believed in the Bible. And he'll say, yes, but I don't think that this applies for today. Or yes, but things are different now. Yes, but nobody else is doing this. Yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, and it's yes, but every single time. And when he says that, you know what he's saying? He's saying that he's the judge in his mind. He's deciding what's right and what's wrong. When we judge the Bible, we're saying that we don't really believe in the Bible. We believe in ourselves. And sometimes the Bible agrees with us. And those are the passages that we like to talk about. Those are the passages that we like. Other times the Bible doesn't agree with us, and we deviate, and we go our own way, and we do our own thing. That's not faith in the Bible. That's faith in yourself. And James is trying to humble us into not having relying on ourselves, but relying on God and His Word. You are not God. Isaiah 55. Go ahead and turn there. This is our memory scripture for the South. Fumi, have you memorized this one yet? No, it's okay, me neither. So we'll work on it together. Are you really going to trust your own opinions over God's opinions? Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, verse 7, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Wow. God knows what He's talking about. He knows what He's doing. He created the universe. He knows you ever since before you were born. And yet, we're so arrogant to think that our opinions are more important than God's opinions. Like, we know more. I mean, most of us haven't even been outside the UK. And we think we know more than God. You know, God doesn't need your opinion in order to determine right and wrong. If God says no sex before marriage, I think we need to trust it. We need to trust it. If God says stay away from greed and riches, then we need to trust it. Even if the whole world is going against it, even if nobody else you know is going by this, even if, yeah, but, you know, today we don't really go by, in your infinite knowledge you can't understand it, trust the Bible.
Amen.
It takes a lot of humility not to judge. And, but amen, that's humility, right? James says, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? Ouch. Let's not be judgmental. It's fine to have opinions, it's fine to have thoughts, but not in determining right and wrong. Okay, let's go to the Bible to get our guidance for our life. Amen? My third point from this passage is don't be attached to your plans. Don't be attached to your plans. In verse 13, James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we are going to go to this or that city and we're going to spend a year there, we're going to carry on business and make money. So James is talking about some members of his church who are in the habit of making ambitious plans with their life and their money and whatever. And that's fine. You know, business travel was really common in the Roman Empire. The Romans built the roads between the towns and the cities, and it enabled a lot of trade, so there was a lot of travel, a lot of mixing between the cities. And one commentary I read said, especially the Jews would travel a lot. I guess they had these connections, because they were all dispersed amongst the Roman Empire, and then they kept their networking up. And in Acts, we read about some Jews like Aquila and Priscilla, who went from city to city on business, but they would go to these cities and visit the churches, and they aided Paul a lot in all of his travels. All that stuff is fine. It's okay to be ambitious. It's okay to take risks and want to excel in your job. But what James is rebuking here is that God is nowhere in these plans. I'm going to go to this and that city, and we're going to do business, and we're going to make money. Really? Have you talked to God about this? Do you know this for sure? Is this what He wants you to do? Have you gotten any advice whatsoever? See, when we make plans without considering God, it's the same thing as arrogantly claiming to be in full command of our future. I am in control. I know what I'm doing. I know what's going to happen. It's going to be fine. Not exactly humbling yourself before God, is it? To claim to be in charge of your future. And so James says that you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this and that. And he's not talking about a formula of speech that as soon as you say this, then your plans aren't sin anymore. Okay? In Acts, Paul says it a few times. He says, if it's the Lord's will, we're going to go into Macedonia or whatever. There's a few times he doesn't say, if it's the Lord's will. But his attitude still shows that he's putting God in charge. And he'll say, the Spirit kept us away, and he'll look at it with this attitude of humility. That whatever comes my way, God is going to turn it into good, and I'm going to adapt to His plans for me. And it takes a lot of humility to do that. We all have plans. You know, they're our plans. This is where I'm going to go to uni. I'm gonna make the grades. I'm gonna go there, and I'm gonna study this, and then I'm gonna get a job, and I'm gonna make the money, and I'm gonna meet my wife there, and this is my plan. You know, don't hurt my plan. This is my plan. This is what I want to do. But then, it doesn't always happen that way. Maybe you didn't get into that uni, but maybe you didn't get that job. Maybe you didn't find that wife. And then guess who we get mad at? But God, this was what I wanted. This was my plan. How come you didn't bless my plan? I gave to the church and I had faith. And we get mad at God because we're so attached to our little plan. We're so arrogant to think that we're in control and that what we want is going to happen. Humility says that God is in control of my future and not me. Yep. Verse 14 says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You got to humble yourself, bud. This passage reminds me of when I was in university, and I'd been a Christian for a few years, and I loved it. I loved the campus ministry. I had humbled out to some degree, and I wasn't so critical anymore, and I got to be a Bible talk leader, and that was fun. And I did an internship for the church, and that was cool. I got some training, and I wanted to do this full time. I mean, I was studying engineering, and no offense to any engineers out there, but this isn't for me. I want to work for the church. Like, I love doing this ministry stuff so much more. And a lot of people in my life are fanning it into flames, this passion. You know, oh, Ian, yeah, you'd be great. You know, you got all the training, and you love the kingdom, and why don't you go for it? And I'm getting more confident. Yeah, like, I want to work for the church. And I flew out to India, kind of similar to what John did. I visited all the hope work that we're doing out in India. And even in India, around the world, they had me speak a bit and share. And they're like, oh, yeah, you know, you'd be great for the ministry. My confidence is increasing. And so I go back to Virginia, and I talk to Mark, and I tell him, you know, I want to go in the ministry. Can I come on staff? And Mark said, no, we don't have enough money to hire anybody. The church wasn't giving enough money, and we couldn't hire any more people. And that really hurt. You know, this was my dream. This is my desire. And it took a long time to wrestle with this, you know, because this is my little plan. But eventually, I humbled out, and I started to realize that maybe God's got a different plan for me. You have to kind of open up your mind to see that maybe His thoughts are not my thoughts. And so, from getting advice and trying to seek the kingdom first, if the church doesn't need ministers right now, maybe the church needs money so we can hire ministers. And CJ, the guy that I criticized before, he also wanted to go in the ministry. And so, you know what? I have an engineering degree. I can get an engineering job and make some money and then give to the church, and then maybe we can hire TJ. And so I prayed about this new dream, and I got a job in less than a month. It was crazy. I, out of all my engineering friends, I was the first one to get a job. And I think I wanted it the least. but I got a job right away. I didn't have a family or a house or a car to pay off or anything like that, but I was getting an engineering salary. And so I was able to save about $1,000 every month. And we saved it up. By summer, by 6 months later, we had collected about $10,000. Not just me, but there was like some married couples that contributed. And we had an internship, and we hired 10 interns for the church all that summer. And TJ was one of them, and they asked me to help out and stuff. And it was so much fun. And it was great to see that I had a plan. This is how I wanted, in my eyes, it was a good plan. I think in many people's eyes, it was a good plan. But it wasn't God's plan. God had a different plan for me. And He used me in a different way. And that's the same case with all of us here. You don't know what God has in store for you tomorrow, okay? And we need to be not attached to our plans. If God throws something else at you, well then adapt. It's okay. You're only here. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. Let's just do the most that we can for God with whatever He gives us. And it takes a lot of humility to kind of admit that we were wrong about our plans. But that's God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Amen? Proverbs 16:4. In his heart a man plans his course, but God determines his steps. Right? So we all have desires about our future, where we want to live, and who we want to marry, and it's okay. The best thing you can do is pray about what God wants you to do, get advice, and then just leave it with God. And go where He asks you to go. Amen? Amen. My last point from this passage is life is short, so do the most good that you can.
Amen.
Life is short, do the most good you can. Verse 17, James ends this bit by saying that whoever knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And that's a well-known passage in our church. It works in so many different situations. I've often wondered why James put it here. Like, it took me a while to understand the connection. I would imagine this should go after like an evangelism commands, or a giving money command, or a being open about your sin commands. If you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, then you sin. But instead, he puts it here. But when you read it, it actually makes a lot of sense. He says that your life is like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Your life is so short. So if you don't do the good that you ought to do, you are in sin. And this mist bit, it's the morning fog. And you wake up and it kind of reminds me of Wales, being in Wales. And the first morning we look out the window and there's just this fog. You're in a cloud, but then you can kind of climb up. It's very hilly with lots of sheep and wind turbines. And you climb up the hill and eventually you escape the cloud. And you're kind of above the cloud. And then from horizon to horizon, you see the hills just popping up over this sea of fog, and like islands. And it's just gorgeous. But by noon, it's gone. You don't have long to enjoy it. As soon as the sun comes down, it burns it all up. It's gone. And that's what your life is like. Your life is gone before you know it. Everybody kept telling me that when Flimmy and I were engaged, they kept saying, "Ah, it'll be over before you know it." That wasn't true. Those were like the longest 6 months of my life. But now that we're married, I look back and think, man, where did that time go? That's what it's going to be like for us in heaven. The thousands of years, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less time to sing God's praise than when we first began. Like, it's not like our time is running out. And this little tiny 80 years, it's just going to seem like nothing. It's just a fog. It started and then it ended. We might even forget what endings feel like when we're in heaven. And James says that your life is so short that if you don't do the good that you ought to do now, it means you don't get it. Yeah. You're arrogant and you think that you have all the time in the world, that this life is everything there is, and oh, I'll be fine. I'll do it later. You don't get it. And when you get to heaven, you're going to have regrets that you didn't live life to the full. John 10:10, Jesus came, he said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." At the singles retreat, we had D groups, discussion groups, and I got together with three guys. And the last year, these discussion groups were alarming because a lot of sin came out. This year, it wasn't as alarming. There wasn't as much like immorality and stuff that was alarming, which is good. We're growing. We're repenting. But the main thing that we talked about this time was, what aren't we doing? And a lot of them haven't felt like they've really had the life to the full that Jesus is talking about. And I asked one of the guys, "How would you describe life to the full for you?" And he said, I don't know. Wake up early and enjoy your job. What is that? That's life to the full? You wake up early and enjoy your job? So, I mean, I was baffled. I'm trying to wonder, you know, it's one of those things where, like, you're trying to take it in, but you're also trying to be helpful. So, like, what do you say to this? So I thought, okay, let's just think of it this way. When you get to heaven and you see your hero, like Peter or Paul or whoever, and you go up to them, and you're just like, "Man, what? This is so awesome that you're here, and you know, tell me about your life. Like, what was it like to walk on water, and what was it like to preach to 15,000 Jews at Pentecost, and man, what was it like when Jesus rebuked you? That must have been scary. And what was it like?" And he's telling you, "Oh man," and he's sharing all these stories of how they were persecuted and how they were whipped, and they high fived each other after they were whipped because they got to suffer for Jesus, and. It was just so awesome, his life, and he was persecuted, and he was crucified upside down, and just, man. And then Peter says, "Well, what about you? How was your life?" "Well, I woke up early, and I enjoyed my job." Okay. It's like when you're fellowshipping with somebody and they have this good news, but to you it's like, what is that? I couldn't imagine the look on Peter's face. Is that really what you want to say? I mean, how was your life? "Well, you know, we raised good kids and they got into good universities and they were successful. Or we lived in a good part of town." Is that what you want to say? Is that your life to the full?
Yeah.
I asked this guy, "So when you get to heaven, what do you want to say?" And then he thought about it more and he said, "I want to say I was faithful to the end and I brought a lot of people with me." Ah, that sounds like a life to the full that you can take with you to heaven.
Amen.
You're not going to take that house with you to heaven,
right,
but you can take souls with you to heaven. You can take your faith with you. You can take your joy and the memories of your sacrifice. You can take that with you to heaven. And when you think about it from this point of view, from God's point of view, from the idea that our life is so short, you see how sinful laziness is. How much of a sin it is to be idle. Because it deprives us of life to the full. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn those who are idle. You don't want anybody to miss the point. And when they meet God, and they see Him face to face, they have regrets. I could have done more for you. I could have given up more for you. I could have suffered for you. I could have given up more of my time. We don't want anybody to have regrets. Life is short. Do the most good that you can now. Amen? Amen. Fantastic passage. Great letter. All about humility. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. Knowing who we are and knowing who God is. And He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Boy, I want to get out of there. I want to be the most humble man who ever lived. And James says to watch your mouth, okay? Humility is not being judgmental of your brother, criticizing him, slandering him. It's positive. It's from God's point of view. It's God can use anybody. I believe in you. You say what you need to say. If he needs a correction, say it to him. That is love, another element of loving your neighbor, okay? But we're not going to talk about people behind our backs and spread that bad yeast. This passage reminds us that God is the judge, and not you. Deal with it, okay? We are not the judge. It says that God is in control of our future. We don't need to have this pride knowing what's going to happen, and we're all in control. No. It's fine. Make plans, but adapt to what God has in store for you. And this passage gives us an urgency to do good now while we can. We don't know what is happening tomorrow. Amen? Thank you guys for listening. To God be the glory.
Do want to thank Ian for a fantastic message. Thank you so much for convicting us about watch your mouth. I think that was definitely one of those scriptures. It's a good reminder because it's so easy to stray quickly and not to be negative and critical. Not so much for me personally, it's not so much.